You ever look at what's happening in the world around us and feel a bit bewildered? In the past 25 years, homosexuality has gone from being a criminal offence to being a psychological disorder to being an acceptable lifestyle, and today it is so politically correct. You can hardly see a movie or a television drama or even a talk show that doesn't in some way glorify homosexuality. And of course we've recently passed laws approving of same-sex marriage. The social change that has been taking place is massive and it's rapid and it is bewildering at times for those of us who are just average Bill and Joe citizen trying to work out how to respond to this change which is taking place. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about marriage laws or we're talking about the value of life or we're talking about what you're allowed to teach children in classrooms and those sorts of things. The fact of the matter is that as Christians we are being challenged day after day after day to work out where we stand on these sorts of issues. Over the next couple of weeks we're going to sample five of these issues in the hope that this will help you to work out where you stand as a Christian and maybe give you a little bit of ammunition to help you to be able to hold your position and even defend your position in the marketplace that we live in these days. Today we're going to look at the question of euthanasia, and this of course is gathering momentum in Australia at the moment, and not just in Australia but around the world. At the end of last year, October, November, December last year, the Victorian government debated its laws on the end of life, and it actually passed laws which legalise euthanasia. This is the first state in Australia to successfully do this, and those laws are going to come into effect in 2019, that's next year. And basically what those laws say, that if two doctors agree that somebody's life is likely to end within 6 months, then euthanasia in that case is okay, it's approved. Over the past 18 months, euthanasia bills have also been introduced in other states, in South Australia, in New South Wales, and in Tasmania. Western Australia is currently holding an inquiry with a view to introducing a bill like that. So I guess it won't be long before these ideas are discussed and maybe introduced to our parliament. In the Netherlands and in Belgium, they have had legal euthanasia for many years. It is now possible in Belgium for children as young as 12 years of age to request euthanasia for the relief of mental and psychological suffering. These are just the facts. Well, what is euthanasia? I think it is important for us at the outset to understand what we're talking about here. There's a big difference between euthanasia, which is a deliberate act of ending a person's life in order to relieve suffering, and on the other hand, withdrawing or withholding medical treatment from somebody who is dying. There's a big difference there. One is an active process of intentionally intervening to bring about death, and it's usually done by a doctor and by lethal injection. And on the other hand, passively allowing the death process to take place. There comes a point in time when it's only proper, I think, for a person to say, enough. It's enough. I don't think we should go to extreme lengths to prolong life when it is obvious that somebody's life is coming to a natural end. My mother, who passed away a couple of years ago, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer 4 months before she died, and Mum, in her own optimistic way, opted to have massive pancreatic surgery, which, in a sense, I think, added to the pain that she experienced in the latter stages of her life. And in hindsight, I think it would have been better for us to say earlier on, no, it's enough. It's okay. Let it go. But anyway, it's always easy to be wise in hindsight. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a very famous Welsh preacher, and he was also a brilliant medical doctor in his own right, he refused further treatment at the end of his life. And he said, "Doctor, you're keeping me from glory." That was the attitude that he had. So euthanasia is an active process. It also includes, by the way, what is sometimes referred to as physician-assisted suicide, PAS. And with physician-assisted suicide, the doctor will then prescribe drugs that a patient can then take themselves to end their life. The question that is raised when we start talking about euthanasia is not so much the right to die, it is actually the right to be killed. That's what we're talking about. I mean, it sounds a bit blunt to put it in those terms, but that's what we're talking about. Dr. Philip Nitschke has been at the forefront of this debate in Australia for many years. He now, by the way, lives in Holland, so I found out the other day. He eventually decided he'd go to live in a country that sort of suited his moral and social positions on different issues, and he's left Australia. But he became famous some years ago for his role in conducting a physician-assisted suicide. Well, what are the arguments that people raise in favour of euthanasia? It's interesting, isn't it, that this push for euthanasia is coming at a time when we have better drugs for controlling end-of-life issues. We have better facilities for caring for people at the end of their life. We understand these things, certainly from a medical point of view, better than what we've ever done in the past. And yet, this is the time in our history when the push for euthanasia has become its strongest. Well, the main reasons that are put forward are, first of all, that it's a merciful thing to do. I'm aware when we talk about a subject like this that there are quite a number of you here this morning who have walked this journey with a loved one. And you know the heartache that is associated with watching that loved one slowly die. And sometimes that takes weeks and even months. And you know what? I've experienced that personally myself. You want to do everything that you possibly can to alleviate suffering. And I can tell you that as a former doctor that every fibre of my being would want to do that, to alleviate the pain and the suffering that somebody would experience towards the end of their life. But does that mean then that prematurely ending a person's life is a merciful thing to do? Andrew Denton would say yes. And he's strongly advocating for euthanasia. And there's lots of emotion associated with his argument. And the media love to listen to what Andrew Denton has to say. But the question we need to ask, is it an expression of mercy on the part of the medical profession or the family or society generally? I think we can seriously question it. But anyway, that's the argument that's put forward. Another one is that it's a person's right to be able to end their life how and when they choose. These days, individual rights trump just about everything else. Rights, freedoms, autonomy, individual choice, these are the words that we hear over and over again. But what about the family? What about the community? What about doctors? What about medical staff who have to look after these patients? Do they have rights? Do they matter? The third argument that you often hear is that it makes economic sense. This reason sees basically that society has a stake, if you like, in end-of-life issues. because it is society who has to look after and provide for people at this stage, the end of their life. And they see people basically as economic units. The famous, should I say, infamous Australian ethicist, Dr. Peter Singer, Professor Peter Singer, who lives in America these days and writes a lot of stuff, basically reduces the individual to an economic unit. Once people are no longer useful, and especially if they're costing the taxpayer big dollars, then they have a responsibility, even a duty, to move on, to get out of the road. Forget about compassion, just look at the numbers. That's basically what this argument says. It sounds callous, but it's an argument that people use. You don't even have, by this argument, you don't even have to be terminally ill. You just have to be past your use-by date. Each person has a use-by date. They're getting old, they're slowing down, they're losing their memory, they're taking up a hospital bed or a nursing home bed, they're chewing up health dollars. And, you know, you just go on and on pushing this argument. It's very scary, by the way, when you think about this. So once your usefulness to society and your quality of life is starting to decline, well, then there comes a point where you need to get out of the road. Well, there are other arguments as well too, but they're probably the three main ones that you will hear. And usually it is humanists, atheists, who are pushing these lines. So the question for us is how do we develop our thinking? How do we learn to think biblically about this issue so that we can come up with a reasoned understanding of how we should respond? First of all, we need to appreciate that our value and our dignity come from the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which contains the creation account, this is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Right there at the outset, we see that human beings are different from the rest of creation. God placed a unique value into the lives of his creation when he made man and woman. And this means that in some sense, human beings are like God. You can have big arguments about what the imago Dei, the image of God, actually means. But at its very simplest, I think it means that God has created us with a capacity to be able to relate to him in a personal way. I know when you get to Genesis chapter 3, you see where sin has marred that image of God, but it has not totally destroyed it. It has marred it. And what God did when he sent Jesus into the world to provide a way for that sin to be removed, for that image to be restored in a fuller way, is what the gospel is all about. But as human beings, let's understand that we never lose our uniqueness as God's special image bearers. We are unique. We are different. A few years ago, I was asked to do the funeral for an old school friend of mine. I think I might have mentioned him once before. His name was Bruce, but he was always called Billy, and his surname happened to be Graham. Sadly, this Billy Graham wasn't a Christian, nor his family, but he became a well-known lawyer on the Gold Coast. And I visited him four or five times before he died. He died of a melanoma over a period of about 12 months. At the funeral, one of his daughters got up and spoke, and she also happens to be a lawyer, not a Christian. And she concluded her tribute to her dad with words that went pretty much like this. I wrote them down afterwards because they were so powerful and they made such an impact at the end of what she had to say. She said, "People talk about euthanasia and dying with dignity. My dad died with dignity, surrounded by his family and friends, comforted with modern medicine, and able to fight with courage to the end. That's dignity. Euthanasia is a lonely way to die. God created us with value, with worth, with dignity when he created us in his image." The second thing that the Bible makes very clear is that God forbids murder. In the sixth commandment, it states explicitly. I'll read it for you just so that... I haven't even got it marked in my Bible, but it basically says, "You shall not murder." All right, one verse, verse 13. "You shall not murder." All right. And the reason, it's interesting, the reason that is given why we shouldn't murder is given to us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And this is what it says in 9:6. "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." The reason that murder is such a reprehensible thing to God is because he has created us in his image. We go back to what we said a few moments earlier. There is no provision in the Bible anywhere for compassionate killing, nor is there any provision in the Bible for suicide. All human life belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is God's prerogative to decide when we come into the world and when we leave it. We don't have absolute autonomy. It is a fallacy for the humanists to say that we should demand our rights as autonomous human beings. We don't have autonomy. Our lives are controlled by God. We are not our own. The argument is sometimes made, we put animals down as an act of mercy, but we don't do it to human beings. And there's a very good reason for that. And that's because we're not animals. We have been created again in the image of God. That's a very big difference, and thank God for it. The third thing, this is not rocket science, this stuff, but it's important for us to sort of put the logic together. We are to love our neighbour, right? And in many places, that mantra is actually stated in both Old and New Testaments. Love your neighbour. We are made to live in relationships with one another. We are not meant to be independent human beings. We are interdependent. A mother and her relationship with her baby, parents with their children, husbands with their wives, employers with their employees, teachers with their students. We can go on and on and on. And we see there's this interdependent network of relationships which runs right through society. And we've been created that way. We've been created to live in relationships with other people. And because of that, we have certain responsibilities to one another. To care for them, to provide for them, to hold them accountable, and we can go on and on. We come into this world utterly dependent on a mother and a family and all the other network of relationships which surround us. And most of us are going to leave that way, utterly dependent again on other people to care for us. And you know what? There's dignity in that. There's dignity in the network of relationships into which we belong. We're not meant to be alone. We're not meant to just ride off into the sunset on our own. For the last 7 months of Debbie's life, as many of you will know, we were fortunate enough to have her at home with us. She was very disabled as a result of the two brain tumours that she had. But you know what? Those 7 months were a real gift of God to us as a family. It was a joy to be able to have her there at home with us during this time. We shared the dying experience with her. My three sisters nursed my mother 24 hours a day in shifts around the clock for the last 3 or 4 weeks of her life. They were precious weeks that they had with their mum. And you know, as I look around this morning, and I know that there are people here today, you know, who know what it's like to camp alongside the bed of a loved one who's dying, either in a palliative care unit or perhaps a nursing home or a hospital situation. And you've experienced the process of dying alongside of your loved one. Yes, it was difficult at the time, but you wouldn't have traded it for anything. And this reminds us again of the responsibility that we have towards one another, to love those who are closest to us. This is the way that Jesus reached out to people in their suffering. He loved his neighbours. The tragedy, of course, in Jesus' case is that when he most needed his loved ones and his friends around him, they deserted him. That was part of the suffering, probably one of the greatest dimensions of the suffering that he went through himself as he faced death for us. We need to ask ourselves, when in the face of this discussion which is taking place, to what extent are we prepared to be a neighbour to those around us? But the fourth thing, which is a very big one, is that death is not the end. The Bible makes it very clear that death is not the last terror to be faced. It's not the greatest terror that faces us. In fact, for Christians, death is actually something that we can look forward to. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to read those verses once again that Kevin read earlier. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Can you honestly say that? You'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord? It doesn't matter what the circumstances of our death might look like. It might be sudden and unexpected, like my dad. It might be slow and difficult and perhaps painful. It might involve disablement. It might involve dementia. Who knows what the circumstances might look like? But whatever they might look like, the fact of the matter remains is that as Christians, we can look forward with a genuine hope that death is not the end. It is the doorway into the presence of the Lord himself and also the pathway to a new resurrection body. These are great truths that we need to constantly remind ourselves of as we think about this argument. This is what it says in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. This is a little peek into heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And really, in a sense, that is the most powerful argument that you can mount against euthanasia when you think about it. It's also the reason why it's okay for us as Christians to say no to life prolonging treatment if it comes to that. Because we know that death is not the last great frontier to be conquered. It is God's doorway into his presence. Because of Jesus, we can have hope beyond death. The very reason why we don't have to fear it, because we know that Jesus, through his own death, has actually taken the sting out of it. Problem is, however, so for those who don't know Christ, well, of course, death carries with it a very fearful prospect of the judgment of God. In that Revelation 20 passage, just a couple of verses before the ones that we just read, this is in chapter 20, verse 15, it says, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." And it's sad, but it's true that euthanasia might actually be propelling somebody towards a judgment for which they are not prepared. Well, these are the main reasons that we as Christians should give to oppose euthanasia. What would be the consequence of legalising euthanasia? I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I just want to mention a couple of things, because I think it's important that we anticipate ahead of time the effect that this could have upon society. First of all, it's bad for the weak and vulnerable in our world. At a time when people most need to be loved and supported and cared for, it's sad to think that the best option available to them is that they should bump themselves off or get a doctor to do that for them. It says something about our society, I think, when we're communicating a message that people have a duty to do that sort of thing, or people feel some kind of invisible coercion to get out of the road. Sometimes it's even pressure from families placed upon their elderly parents there, communicating a sort of a subtle message that they're no longer needed or wanted. That's bad for society. Secondly, it's bad for the medical profession and for the doctor-patient relationship. It does put doctors in an extremely difficult situation. They spend their lives training to heal and to save life and to alleviate suffering. They practice their medicine with this in mind. This is the ethic that drives them. And now the prospect is that they may be being placed in a situation where they're expected to intervene, to end life, to take life, to terminate life. It flies in the face of everything that we stand for. There are very few doctors in Australia who are putting their hands up to do this sort of work. And of course, it breaks the doctor-patient relationship. I believe that in Holland today and Belgium, there are elderly people who are scared to go to the doctor because the trust is no longer there. At a time when we should be saying to the elderly in our society and to the people who are sick or disabled in society, don't be scared. Trust me, we'll look after you. We'll do everything we can to help your quality of life. People are now being forced to doubt the trustworthiness of the profession. Thirdly, it opens the door for corruption. Who knows how unscrupulous people may abuse the laws around euthanasia? You just think about it. You've got family members there who've got a financial interest in the will. What does it do to the way they view their elderly parent? Then you've got the staff in nursing homes and in hospitals, and the subtle coercion when they're sick of looking after a patient day in, day out, week in, week out, perhaps month or even year in, year out. The temptation is there. The doctors who start to step outside of the guidelines that surround this legislation and start to fudge them. And in actual fact, this is happening all over the world where they have introduced euthanasia laws. Recent surveys show that 18% of euthanasia deaths in Holland occur without a patient's consent. In other words, the medical staff have taken it in their own hands to end a person's life prematurely against their wishes. And fourthly, once this legislation is enshrined, well then the guidelines surrounding that legislation gradually become stretched and become broader and more difficult to control. And we call this the slippery slope effect. Once you open a crack in the door, it's only a matter of time before that crack widens and widens and almost anything goes. It is very difficult to police the safeguards around euthanasia. Once you introduce unscrupulous people into the equation who will bend the rules to suit themselves, very difficult to control. Terminal illness then becomes mental illness, then becomes almost anything. There's a case in Belgium a little while ago where a 37-year-old woman was allowed to be euthanized when she became depressed after breaking up with her boyfriend. And as I said before, there are 12-year-old children in Belgium these days who can now request it. They can't drive a car, they can't vote, but they can actually legally request termination of their life. There's a very short step between voluntary euthanasia and involuntary euthanasia. In every way, life is devalued and cheapened when society starts to go down this track. Really, it is not an individual rights issue. It's a whole of society issue. It affects us all. We are all caught up in this. So finally, how should we respond in the face of the push to legalise euthanasia? What is our response as Christians? Well, firstly, we should reach out personally to those people that we know who have a terminal illness. We should not be afraid to visit people who are dying, to talk to them, to share life with them. When Debbie was going through those final months of her life, there was an old school teacher friend of hers, a lady, by the way, who lost her faith. And she would visit Debbie faithfully every week. And they would talk about all sorts of things. But one of the things that they did every week is that Judy would read a chapter of a book to Debbie. And interestingly, the book that Debbie asked Judy to read was How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson, a famous Christian writer. And Debbie was keen to hear what Don Carson had to say about end-of-life issues, but she was also keen for Judy to hear the gospel as she read it. But we should not be afraid of death. And sadly, and I can understand it, but there are many people, many Christians even, who feel so uncomfortable about it, they avoid people who are dying. Over the years, I have watched many people die. Certainly in my medical days, but even as a pastor, there have been a number of times when I have been privileged to be present when a person has taken their final breath. I want to say this morning that apart from a couple of cases in the emergency department of hospitals, in cases of acute trauma, apart from those situations, I have never seen a person die in pain. It is a myth for the pro-euthanasia people to use pain as a primary argument for pushing their cause. These days, nobody has to die in acute pain. Even those who are being cared for at home. Palliative care services that are available these days are excellent. If you've been into one of the palliative care units, you'll know what I mean. You'll be impressed with the kindness and the care, the quality of the care that people receive. What actually does happen when a person dies? Perhaps most of you here have not been in that situation. Well, first of all, that person becomes increasingly tired and then sleepy. And then gradually they drift into unconsciousness and the breathing becomes increasingly laboured until finally breathing stops. Now that process might take hours, it might take days. I've seen it last for even a couple of weeks. The fight within the human body is extremely strong. But there's no rush of pain at the end, there's no panic. There's just a peaceful slipping away. And one day, that's going to happen to all of us here, unless the Lord returns. I wish more people understood what it's like to die, because I think it would take away some of the fear and the mystery surrounding it. It is a natural process. The second thing we should do as Christians is that we should comfort those who are fearful of death and share the gospel with them. It is my belief that suffering is a far more complex thing than can be managed by pain-killing drugs. There's a difference between the pain argument and the suffering argument. Suffering is a multifactorial thing. It involves lots of different things. There are feelings of loss and of grief. There's the disappointment of not realizing your hopes and your dreams and your expectations of life. There's the worry of leaving loved ones behind. There's the side effects of the medication. There's psychological factors. There's spiritual factors. All of these things rolled together make up what we loosely term suffering. It's a complicated beast. For those people who have faith, who are going through this suffering, it's important to encourage them in the truths of Scripture. When you go to visit them, have some passages ready to go. Read Psalm 23 to them. Read Revelation 21. Read Romans chapter 8, especially the last few verses. Read some of the other psalms there that are so comforting to people as they're facing the turmoil of their imminent death. But encourage them in the truths of Scripture. Help them to look forward with certainty to the hope that we have beyond the grave, to eternal life. For those people without a personal faith, this is a wonderful opportunity when you can actually explain to them why you have hope in the face of death. To be able to share the gospel with them, to point them to Jesus Christ, the one who has died in our place, who has taken our sin, who has given us his righteousness, the one who guarantees that we'll be able to stand before God with a clear conscience on that day when he judges us. It's no wonder that people who have no hope want to go down the euthanasia line. But we want to give people hope. We want to help people see that in Jesus Christ we do not have to fear death and the death process. The third thing as Christians we should do is we should encourage the government to put more money into palliative care and maybe developing these things called hospices which are becoming more common these days. As I said before, if you've been in a palliative care unit, you'll be impressed by the care that is provided. We need to be praying for our politicians, because they can make a huge difference in the way that we as a society respond to this issue. The argument that's so often put forward is that euthanasia and the push for euthanasia is just reflecting the mood of society out there. But we don't want politicians who reflect the mood of society. We want politicians who do the right thing, who do what's good for society, and we need to be praying for them and encouraging them to put their dollars, our taxpayer dollars, into the things that are going to make us a better society. They're going to provide better care for those people who are suffering terminally or disabled. And as Christians, we need to be helping to raise the profile of the kind of care, the quality of care that can be provided for these people. In my estimation, there is a disproportionately high number of Christian doctors who are involved in palliative care, and that's wonderful that they can put their faith into practice in this way and advocate and support and care for those at the end of their lives. Fourth thing that we can do is we can support groups that are campaigning against euthanasia. I know Wendy's not here this morning, but the work that she does with the Australian Christian Lobby, it's great work. The Right to Life people, Cherish Life, is a good organisation. A Family Voice, there's a number of these organisations. I know you can't support them all, but from time to time, you might be able to support them financially or write letters of encouragement or sign their petitions and do things that are going to help them as they take this stand on the public stage on our behalf. And then fifthly, I think it's important that we speak up and we advocate against euthanasia when we get the opportunity. Yes, we do it in a gracious way and in a respectful way, but we need to point out to people the dangers to our society of passing this sort of legislation. Yes, we have to acknowledge that our worldview is different. Humanists don't acknowledge God. There is no God. There's no afterlife. And so, you know, all they have is despair at the end. This is the end result of atheism, and it's pathetic, terribly sad. Our worldview is so different. We have a God who created us in his image, a God who gives dignity and worth to the individual, a God who sent his Son to die for us in order that we might be restored to fellowship with himself, a God who has prepared a place for us, an eternal resting place for us, who will one day give us a resurrection body where there will be no more death or crying or pain. Yes, our worldview is different, but we do it because we believe in this God. We take our stand the way that we do on behalf of the society around about us. We need to give dignity back to these people. In the long term, euthanasia is going to mean that we, as a society, have our value diminished, that we are not better off. But we have Christ. We have an alternative, and we need to take our stand for that. Well, there's much more that I could say about this important subject, friends, but I pray that maybe even what I've said this morning will be an encouragement to you as you seek to take your stand as a Christian on this issue. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you for the incredible value that you place on our lives. Not only, Lord, did you make us in your image, but you sent your Son to die so that we could have that image restored in us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as Christians to be able to show by the love that we have for our fellow man, and by the grace that we show to those who are dying, Lord, that that image does count. We pray, Lord, for our parliamentary leaders. Well, Father, we pray that you'll help them to be strong and to resist, Lord, that liberalising mood that is sweeping through Australia today. We pray for Wendy and for others like her who are fighting the good fight. Encourage them. We pray, Lord, for those that we know who are facing end-of-life issues personally. Pray for their families. Show us, Lord, how we can be involved in showing your love to them. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you'd help them to find peace in Jesus. And so encourage us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be your people and to be able to live out our faith as we seek to take our stand for you in this important and complex issue. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.